let me start out as I do almost every week by welcoming everybody who's worshiping with us on all of our campuses and those of you who are joining us on the web. Man, we're glad to have you with us today. If you're new here today or just started last weekend at our Easter celebration, which was amazing, by the way, did you know that we had 5% of the people who live within an hour of this building were on one of our campuses last weekend? That's one out of 20 people who live in our region worship with us last weekend. Let's praise the Lord for that. Man, that's kind of amazing. That's kind of amazing. God has helped us, really used us to reach our community for Christ. And man, that is pretty exciting. Like I said last week, we're one church that meets in six different locations. And so we all hear the same message. We support the same global ministries, which you can tell by the flags around our worship center here. And this is a pretty innovative way to organize church. And because it is, we have to do some things a little bit differently. And I want to talk with you about that at the end of this service. And so if you feel an urge to leave early today, fight it. Fight it. We need to have a little family chat. And if you're brand new, this will be really helpful for you because it'll help you understand how we do things around Savannah Christian, and that'll be great. You know, back in November, we started a study of the book of Luke, which was written by a doctor back in the first century who wanted to create a chronological account of eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. And so we've been kind of, you know, working through this book. So far, we've gotten to chapter 6, and all those messages are on the website if you want to catch up. There's a reading plan in your program that you've got in your hand right now just to read every day a little bit out of the book of Luke, which will be cool. But today, we're starting a sub-series in this Luke study, which is going to focus on how Jesus can change your heart if you'll let him. And so today, we're going to look at something that we all need. We're going to look at how Jesus can transform a condemning heart into a compassionate heart. Now, back in the late 1800s, a man named Lawrence Saint was born in Sharpsburg, Pennsylvania. He became a famous artist. Stained glass was his medium. If you've ever been to the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., he did all the stained glass windows in that cathedral, in addition to many churches all over Europe. Kind of a fascinating guy. He and his wife, Catherine, had two children, a boy named Nate and a daughter named Rachel. Now, you may have heard the name Nate Saint. Nate died the year I was born. Nate was a pretty amazing bush pilot for Missionary Aviation Fellowship. He was stationed in Ecuador, where he and four other missionary families all moved to try to reach an indigenous tribe called the Aucas and take the gospel to them for the very first time. Jim Elliott was one of those missionaries. His wife, Elizabeth, wrote an amazing book about their adventure called Through Gates of Splendor. And man, if you're looking for a great book that will inspire you, get this one. Jim Elliott is the man who wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Friends, that phrase right there is one of the things that God used to call me into the ministry. Nate Saint was the pilot for that missionary team. What he would do is he would fly up the Kurari River. He would land his Piper Cub on a sandbar. All of the guys would get out, and they would start trying to make contact with the Aucca Indians. Sadly, this ended in disaster. The Aucas eventually attacked the missionary team, killing all five men. Their bodies were found on the sandbar by the remains of the airplane. Jim Elliott's daughter had asked her daddy the day he left, "Daddy, do you have a gun?" And he said, "Yes, I do, baby." And she said, "Well, if your life was in danger, would you use it?" And he said, "No, baby, no. These people don't know Jesus yet. I would not take the life of a man who doesn't know Jesus to save my own life. I couldn't do that." I'll say that around a bunch of rednecks who are probably carrying right now. That's it's kind of a scary thought. But he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Easy to read. Easy to say. Jim Elliott and Nate Saint lived that out. Life magazine carried the story of the massacre. I mean, mentioned it on the front cover, you know, so the whole world heard about the story. The rest of the story, though, is just amazing. Nate's sister, Rachel, and his wife and Jim Elliott's wife believed that God had called them to reach this tribe for Christ. And they didn't want their husbands to die in vain. So the wives and the kids went into the jungle to make contact with the Aucas, and God used them to lead the entire tribe to Jesus. Friends, that was 58 years ago. And today the people of that tribe are predominantly Christ followers who are now leading all kind of other tribes to Christ and planting churches all through the jungles of Ecuador. Now, many of you have been to Ecuador to support our mission that we support on the coast of Ecuador. That mission is built on the foundation that was laid by five martyrs and their intrepid wives 50 years ago. Now, it's an amazing story. It's a story of compassion in the name of Jesus. It's a story of counterintuitive love. I mean, how do you love your husband's murderer? How do you decide to lead those murderers to Jesus? It's an amazing story. And here's what gets even crazier. Steve Saint was 3 years old when his daddy died. He went with his mother into the jungle to reach the Aucas. When he got age for college, he came back to America, got involved in aviation. He invented a dune buggy that you can actually, a fly-in dune buggy. And if you can go home and look at YouTube, don't do it while I'm preaching. I mean it now, but I'm just saying he invented a fly-in dune buggy that you can see on YouTube right now. Steve, of course, stayed in touch with the team down in Ecuador and the tribe, spoke the language fluently, but basically came back to the U.S. and became a businessman here in America. Steve said one of his ongoing regrets was that his children never had the opportunity to know their grandfather. He only knew his dad till he was 3 years old, but he had great memories of his dad. But Nate was such a remarkable guy, and, you know, he actually invented a technique back in the 50s where he would fly that little Piper Cub in a circle just above stall speed, fly it in a circle like this, and lower a telephone out the window down 100 feet or so in the jungle where he couldn't land the airplane, and the missionaries on the ground would grab that phone and give, you know, communication, and here's what we need, and blah, 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 all that, while he's literally circling above the jungle at stall speed. Amazing guy. Amazing guy. And it's just a grief to Steve that, you know, his children never got to know that man. They didn't get to know their grandfather. They didn't have a grandfather. Well, his Aunt Rachel stayed in Ecuador with the Aucas. She, developed an alphabet for their language so that she could translate the Bible into their language. She discipled those folks in the Christian faith. She invested her entire life as a spiritual leader and teacher for those folk. When she died, the tribal leaders contacted Steve to let him know. And they told Steve, your Aunt Rachel's with the Lord. We want you to come down here and live with us and take her place. And he did. He sold his business in the U.S. He packed up his wife and children. They moved to the jungle. No running water, no power. They were living in a tribal environment. He's continuing his father's legacy, all the while wishing his children had a grandfather. And as it turned out, while they were down there, his kids adopted an old Aka man that everybody in the tribe called Menkaye, but they actually called him grandfather. And Steve's kids were so drawn to the warmth of this man's personality and his charm and the love that he showed them that they began to call him grandfather, and they kind of adopted him as their grandfather. And the unbelievably amazing part of the story is, you know where I'm going with this, right? This is the man who killed their grandfather. This is the man. Now, friends, he was led to Jesus by their grandmother and by Steve's aunt and became a Christian leader in that tribe and now is the adopted grandfather of the man, of the grandchildren of the man that he killed. And it gets crazier than that. Steve moves his family back to the States when it was time for them to go to high school. And when his youngest son was a senior, he asked him, he said, son, what do you want for your graduation present? And he said, I want you to bring grandpa from the jungle up here for my graduation. Now, friends, that ain't easy. I'm just telling you, that is not easy. We're trying to get some of our pastors in Ecuador up here for the next level conference and the journey and some of the stuff we're doing up here so that we can mentor them. And these brothers have driver's licenses and passports and all that, and we cannot get the government to release them. These tribal people in Ecuador they're undocumented in their own country. They have no driver's license, no passport. I mean, how do you get them out of, how do you even identify them? Well, only God. You know, when God cuts through red tape, government red tape, that's a miracle, amen? Buddy, through some amazing circumstances, they made it happen, and this adopted grandfather was able to attend the high school graduation who, in another life, was the murderer of their real grandfather. Now, Steve has written a book about this called The End of the Spear, and I'm telling you, a movie has been made about it, and it's really worth watching. Watch it with your kids. You watch it first, then watch it with your kids, because your kids need to watch some noble stuff on television. And you can get these books, you can get the movie, you get it all at the Source bookstore. But can you imagine the conversation that Nate and Menkaye are going to have in heaven one day, talking about the sad intersection of their lives that led to Nate's death and the amazing, life-changing grace of God that led to Menkaye's faith and how he had the opportunity to step into to be the grandfather of the grandchildren of the man he killed. Wow. It's an amazing story. And I can hear some of y'all, I can hear your little minds turning right now. Cam, I could never do that. I could never do that. I could never help the people who hurt my family. I could never love the man who killed my dad. I know. I know you couldn't. And I know why. Because you need heart surgery. You need heart surgery, man. You need a spiritual heart transplant. We all do, don't we? Can I get an amen? Don't we all need a spiritual heart transplant? I mean, until you get one, we all need one. God told the prophet Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take out that stony, stubborn heart that you got right now, and I will give you a tender, responsive heart. Friends, that's a spiritual heart transplant that God promises to everybody who becomes a part of his family. Now, as we dig into Luke 6 today, Jesus is going to tell us exactly what it will look like when that new, tender, responsive heart starts beating in your chest, all right? So let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Let me see who's got your Bible with you. Hold it up. Let me see who brought one now. Come on. That's good. That's good. That's good. Fantastic. Hey, you're going to need your Bible every week if you're new, so get one today, or I'll get you one, or whatever, if you need one. There's a blue Bible in the chair right in front of you there, or somewhere. Just turn to page 863, and you'll get all synced up with us here. If you're brand new to our church and you have your phone with you, let me just say that you can, you can go to this QR code and download the note sheet onto your phone and take notes on this message and then email it to yourself, and you can nerd slap up right here at church. It'll be a great thing, all right? So anyway, that's how this works, all right? Now, Luke 6:37 is halfway through one of the most famous sermons that Jesus ever gave. It's called the Sermon on the Plain because of where he delivered this sermon. But look at verse 37. Jesus says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now, friends, this passage contains four commands. Three of them are in this verse. A fourth one we'll get to in a minute. But I think I can boil all three of these commands down to one idea. Forgiven people are gracious people. Amen? Say it with me, everybody. Forgiven people are gracious people. Big voice on all of our campuses. Here we go. Forgiven people are gracious people. Now, Jesus is going to remind us that when he forgives us, he starts to remake our hearts to be just like his. And let me tell you something. Jesus is a forgiver. And when you start becoming like him, you're going to be a forgiver. Consequently, you won't judge people harshly, because Jesus doesn't judge people harshly. And you won't condemn people quickly, because Jesus doesn't condemn people quickly. Now, these commands are a continuation of what Jesus said back up in verse 31, which we call the golden rule. Luke 6:31 says, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Now, friends, one of the first things we're going to learn about Jesus, following Jesus, is that he calls us and he empowers us to do what other people cannot do. So look at this verse and let's read it all together. Big voice, like lions. Here we go. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Now think about what that says. What you wish people would do for you, you do that. What you wish people would do to you, lead with that. You do that first. Now, friends, you're not going to find this kind of positive, powerful first move in any other religion in the world. Frankly, you won't find it anywhere in the world except in followers of Jesus. Now, the world has a similar rule to this, but it's the negative form of what Jesus calls us to do. The world says, what you don't want others to do to you, don't do to them. The most famous Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Hillel, says, what is hateful to yourself, do not do to anybody else. If you don't, what you don't like, don't do to other people. Confucius taught the same negative principle. What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to other people. The ancient king Nicocles I think, just Bubba, all right, call him Bubba, right? Says, do not do to others the things that make you angry when you experience them at the hands of others. The Greek philosopher, says, what you avoid suffering yourself, do not inflict on other people. The Stoic said, what you do not want done to you, well, don't do it to anybody else. Negative. That's the world, the way the world thinks. The emphasis is on the negative, protecting yourself. Don't mess with other people, and maybe they won't mess with you. And friends, let me tell you something. That's true. That's true. In the world, if you don't mess with other people, usually they won't mess with you. But that's all about self-protection. Man, don't be bad to me, and I won't be bad to you. It's not a golden rule. It's totally reactive. It's totally utilitarian. But Jesus came to earth teaching a proactive love. A proactive love. Jesus' love is a world-changing, upside-down kind of love. That's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it leaves the people around you in the world going, what in the world is going on? Now, here's how it usually works. You may be messing with me, but I am still going to do to you what I wish you would do to me. Brother, you don't set my agenda. Jesus does. So even if you've been a jerk right now, I'm not going to treat you like a jerk. I'm going to treat you the way I wish you were treating me. You may be judging me right now, writing me off, but I'm going to do for you what I wish you were doing for me. I'm not going to judge you and write you off. You may be condemning me right now, but I'm going to do for you what I wish you were doing for me, which is talking to me, listening to me, asking me questions, let me answer, give me the benefit of the doubt. Now, friends, this is the approach to life that is absolutely unique to Jesus. And friends, it's about grace. It's not a reaction. It's not about retribution. Now, there's another nuance to this passage that we need to consider. So let's look at it again. Jesus says, judge not and you won't be judged. Condemn not and you won't be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Have you ever noticed that this is the favorite verse of people who don't know a thing about the Bible? They don't know a thing about the Bible, but they know this verse. Listen, if you have to talk to a coworker who has no church background, but they know that you're a Christian and you have to confront them about something bad that they're doing at work, they'll start quoting the Bible. Judge not. Judge not, brother. Isn't that what the Bible says? Isn't that what you Christians believe? Why are you judging me when the Bible says don't do that, right? All right, let's talk for a minute about what the Bible actually says about judging. Jesus says, judge not and you will not be judged. Now, friends, part of this is just common sense. It's reaping and sowing. Man, if you have a judgmental spirit, if you are nitpicking people all the time, prepare to be judged. Prepare for everybody to nitpick you. Amen? That's how it works. Man, people are going to be saying behind your back or maybe to your face, who does she think she is? Well, who died and made that man judge of the universe? I spoke to a woman a couple weeks ago who knew a man in a nursing home who was constantly complaining about how his daughter was failing to take the right kind of care of him. And so this Christian lady said, I taught your daughter when she was in the third grade. So guess what she did? Pulls out her little cell phone, calls that lady up, and tells her how disappointed she was in the way she had taken care of her dad and how she needed to pick it up, take a little bit better care of your dad. Question. How do you think that 40-something-year-old former student responded? Not good. Not good. She basically said some form of, why don't you shut up and mind your own business and don't call me again? And the lady was shocked. And I was shocked that she was shocked. I said, you call this woman up you haven't spoken to in years? You've only heard one side from an aging man in a nursing home who can't take care of himself, and in the conversation you lead with judgment, condemnation. I'm so disappointed in you. I can't believe you're not taking better care of your dad. How'd you think she was going to respond? Did you think she was going to fall on her knees and cry holy and repent? It don't work like that. Jesus told us it wouldn't work like that. Jesus warned us, if you lead with judgment and condemnation, all you should expect is judgment and condemnation. You won't make the world better. You just draw all that on yourself, exactly as Jesus said you would. Now, friends, I could tell you stories all day long about self-righteous Christians that I know who are constantly bashing people, and then it comes blowing back all over them, and they want to know, well, the world just don't want to hear the truth. No, you just, well, let me stop right there, all right? Listen, Jesus said, don't do this because that's going to be the result. You are going to reap what you sow. However, when Jesus says judge not, does he mean we're supposed to suspend all critical analysis? Does that mean you're supposed to turn off your discernment, which Romans 12 says is a spiritual gift? Are you supposed to disregard the intuitive signals that you pick up that might make you think they're lying to you or they're mistaken about something? Well, of course not. Look at your Bible. Look at verse 41. In verse 41, Jesus warns us about following the wrong spiritual leaders. He said, man, if you follow some blind guide, he'll lead you into the ditch. Jesus tells us to make a judgment and not follow somebody who's spiritually blind, because if you do, he's going to lead you off in the weeds somewhere. Look at verse 43. Jesus tells us you can judge a tree by the fruit it bears. He's using the tree as a metaphor for people. And the fruit represents the way they live. He's encouraging us to judge people by the, make a judgment based on the fruit of a person's life. Look at verse 45. In verse 45, he tells us that you can judge whether a person's heart is good or evil by what is constantly coming out of their mouth. So what he says, when he says judge not, he's not talking about dumbing yourself down and saying, okay, well, you know, whatever you want to do is okay with me. I don't judge. That's what the world does. But Jesus is prohibiting, what he is prohibiting is the kind of hasty, hostile, unmerciful, interpersonal judging that takes place way too often, even in Christian circles. Condemnation without consideration. Do you know how many pastors have condemned me and condemned this church and have never had a conversation with me? Never talked to me a single time. Pastors get on the radio and bash our church and have never had a single conversation with me. He's talking about judging somebody without giving them the benefit of the doubt. Jesus is talking about fault finding and labeling and slam dunking just because you like it. You just like bashing people. Now, Jesus is not saying never ask questions, don't question faulty thinking, don't condemn somebody who's committed a crime or an abuse. He's saying, look, don't have a condemning, judging spirit. Don't lead with that. Lead with love. Be thoughtful and kind and listen and then respond as appropriate. Noble Staten is an author and a Greek professor at a Bible college here in America. He tells about an encounter he had when he was in the Air Force right after World War II. An old master sergeant came into the unit drunk twice in 1 week. Several of the guys got together and they filed a formal complaint. This man is incompetent. He's coming in here drunk. He needs severe discipline. That's what they said. But the colonel set them down and said, now, before you file this complaint, I think you need to know the facts. This man was captured by the Germans in World War II and tortured unmercifully and would not divulge the crucial facts that he knew. They also captured his brother, and they brought his brother into his cell and put a gun to his brother's head and said, if you don't tell us what you know, we're going to shoot your brother. And he wouldn't tell. And they shot his brother, and the blood from his head splattered all over the man's face. When the war was ended, this man weighed 75 pounds. He went to Walter Reed Hospital to recover. They gave him so much pain medication, he became addicted to it. And so when he got well, they were faced with a dilemma. Do we give this guy a medical discharge, or do we keep him in the service? They knew if they gave him a discharge, he'd just become a homeless derelict. His alcoholic condition would make him basically useless in the military, but at least he would have the hope that maybe he'd get help, maybe he'd get straightened out. And so the Air Force chose the latter. Then the colonel said, now, what do you want me to do with this complaint? And every one of those guys changed their minds. Now, none of those guys were followers of Jesus. They just didn't want to do to him what they hoped nobody would ever do to them. But friend, when you realize you're a sinful person who has been forgiven of all your sins, I mean, though your sins were as scarlet, Jesus washed you as white as snow. Your record is completely cleansed, not because of any merit on your part, not because you deserve it, not because of any work that you've done, but totally because of the grace and the kindness of God. Friends, when you realize that's who you are, it makes it a lot easier to extend that kind of grace and that kind of kindness to other people, to do for others the good that's already been done to you. And friend, that's why forgiven people, people who know they're forgiven, are gracious people. If you're not gracious, it's because you're not taking seriously how much you've been forgiven. Now, let's move on. Everything else Jesus teaches in this sermon is a derivative, I think, of this application of the golden rule. So let's move it through it a little bit more quickly. Second thing he teaches us is blessed people. Say it with me, everybody. Blessed people, blessed people. Now, here's the crazy thing. Man, in Christ, when you've been blessed, it makes you want to bless other people. But then when you bless other people, Jesus says there's this boomerang of blessing that always comes back to you. Now, that's not why we bless. It's just a spiritual reality. So let's read verse 38 all together. Read it with me, y'all. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, here's the image. Back in Israel, when they would measure out like a bushel of corn, say, the person would sit down on the ground and hold the basket between their knees. And then when the basket was about 3/4 full, there'd be this cone of corn forming like this. And so they'd take the basket and shake, 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 shake. And it would settle the corn down. They'd get flattened out and they'd shake, 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 shake. Finally, to make sure that there's no gaps, everything's in there, all good. Basket is completely full. And then when a generous measure was given, it would run over into your lap because the giver was trying to make sure your basket was filled all the way to the top. Now, you know, we've used this verse to teach on financial generosity for many, many years. And all of us here who started the 90-day tithing challenge back in January have learned that this is the truth. When you give, it is given to you, brother, and it's given to you more than you gave. But think about this in the context of the four commands that we see in this passage. Don't judge. Don't condemn. Forgive. Give. Friends, this is the kind of love that Jesus said would distinguish us as his followers in the world. Just like Jesus, we lead with a counterintuitive kind of love that is the last thing anybody expects. Listen, man, when people know that you're a Christ follower at work and you're not judgmental, that surprises them. Most people expect Christians to be hateful and judgmental. I don't know why that is. I just know it's true. And when you aren't judgmental, that's what you get back. People are gracious to you and impressed with you and protective of you. They'll even defend you. Listen, when you aren't condemning, when you give people the benefit of the doubt, that's what you get back. People think the best of you. Why? Because you think the best of them. And when you think the best of them, they think the best of you. Listen, imagine you're in a restaurant and you're sitting in a booth and this rough-looking character, like that guy right there, he comes in and he starts staring at you. And so, man, you just look back down at your food and then you look up and he's still staring at you and he takes a step closer. And you look back at your food, you know, not knowing really what's up, but you're getting a little bit uncomfortable. And then you look up and he's still staring at you. And just before you look at him and say, what are you looking at? You remember that the menu is printed on the wall right behind your booth. And you know, you ordered from it a few minutes ago and you're sitting there and he ain't looking at you at all. He's looking at the menu. That's when you'd be really glad that you didn't rush to judgment and that you weren't quick to condemn, because if you were, that judgmentalism might come back to you in that booth as that man shakes you and presses you together and food is running all off the table all over your lap. But man, when you give love, what's Jesus saying? It's going to come back. And when it comes back, it'll come back a lot more than you gave. Jesus goes on to say that good leaders follow good leaders. Say it with me, everybody. Good leaders follow good leaders. Look at verse 39. He told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? The disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be just like his teacher. Listen, man, if your teacher is judgmental and condemning of everybody that disagrees with her, you're going to be just like that. Verse 41 says, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's sticking out of your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself do not even see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite, Jesus says. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, obviously, this is humor by exaggeration. Anytime you read Jesus and he tells some crazy, hyper-exaggerated thing, That was humor back in the first century, and people were probably smirking or laughing or whatever while he tells this crazy guy got a 2x4 sticking out of his eye illustration. But let me just boil this down to the bottom line for us. We all have something in our eye that affects the way we see other people. Amen? We all have something in our eye that affects the way we see other people. I got a piece of metal stuck in my eyeball a few years ago. I was way too smart than to wear safety glasses. You know, I had stuff to do. And so a piece of metal came flying up, hit me in the eyeball. I'd have a doctor remove it for me. I mean, I could see it. My eye started rusting. It was bad, all right? And it was just a little tiny splinter of metal. But I'm telling you, I couldn't keep my eye open. It was hurt. I couldn't see really well. It affected my vision. And you know what? I had to ask for help. I couldn't get it out. I told Sarah, come in here and get some tweezers and pull this out. And she wouldn't do it. She wouldn't do it. That's a hard, hard woman, y'all. Nobody knows what I have to live through, I'm telling you. Man. But anyway, I couldn't get it out. She wouldn't even try to get it out. And so I had to go to the doctor and get some help getting it out. Now, you know what Jesus is trying to tell us here is, listen, good leaders follow good leaders. You're going to need some spiritual friends in your life if you are ever going to be able to deal with your problems before you start trying to fix anybody else. And friends, this is why I'm so thankful for everybody here who is in a life group. Man, if you're in one of our life groups, way to go, man. You're connecting with spiritual friends that you'll learn to trust over time. And man, they'll be able to talk you down when you get all hot and moving in the wrong direction. And friends, that's why I'm also so excited about all of you who are brand new this weekend. You came here last week for Easter, and now you're back today. You're investing your time in an environment where you can connect with good leaders who will help you deal with your stuff. And if you deal with your stuff, it'll make you even a better leader for your family and your colleagues and your buddies and your friends. Jesus goes on to say, good trees should produce good fruit. Say it with me, everybody. Good trees should produce good fruit. Look at verse 43. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes. Grapes are not picked from the bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of your heart, his mouth speaks. Whatever's in your heart is going to come out your mouth. And you can tell what's in your heart by listening to what's coming out your mouth. Amen? It's true. I got rebuked a little while ago over something I said about one of the good leaders in my life. This is a good man. I know y'all not going to believe this, but I had exaggerated a number while I was talking about one of our campuses, and he called me on it. He called me on it, which I really appreciate. I believe it's really important to be precise, and I wasn't, and so I'm glad he called me on it. Now, if he had been a jerk, you know, about it, I would have still been glad that he called me on it because I want to be precise. But he was not a jerk. He wasn't judgmental, wasn't condemning. He led with grace. He said, Cam, I have so much respect for you and I love you and I know that you're a truth teller and that's why I'm concerned because I think you exaggerated a number last week. Now notice that he didn't judge me. He didn't condemn me. He left room for the fact that maybe there was something he didn't know, but he lovingly expressed a concern. And then he reminded me that he gets the same report on our numbers that I do. And that's why he was concerned, because what I said was different from what was on that report. And let me tell you, when I checked the report, I realized he was right, and I was mistaken. Now, you know, Proverbs 9:9 says, give instruction to a wise man, and he'll be still wiser. You teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. And so when I checked the report to make sure he wasn't off, I got back to him. I confessed that I was wrong. I asked for his forgiveness, received it like that. And let me tell you, I'm stronger today because of that rebuke. Now, he told me, Cam, if you're going to round off numbers, why don't you round down? You know? Which really is great advice. Because he said, what God is doing here is impressive enough, even if you lowball it. So why take the risk of exaggeration? And I think he was right. You know why he rebuked me? He rebuked me because he loves Jesus and because he loves me and he loves our church. And you know why I responded so quickly to that rebuke? Because I know he loves Jesus, and I know he loves me, and I know he loves our church. And I know I've got something in my eye, and he knows he's got something in his eye too. And that affects the way we talk to each other and the way we talk about each other. And it should. It should. I think really, though, my friend was just trying to remind me of what Jesus said as he closed the sermon on the plain. Jesus said, strong lives are built on a rock-solid foundation. Say it with me, everybody. Strong lives are built on a rock-solid foundation. Look at verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? That's a good question. If you're not going to obey me, why do you call me Lord? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. That guy took the time and made the effort to dig all the way down to the foundation stone and built that house on the rock. But the one who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. He's moving way too fast for that. He's not going to do all that effort of digging all the way down. Let's just build it, man. We can make it look just as good if it doesn't have a foundation. But then when the stream breaks against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. You know, this is the same way Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And one way to understand this parable is to look for the similarities and to look for the differences. Now, the similarities are both the wise man and the foolish man are building. Man, they're building. They're building a house. It's important. It's valuable. It's expensive. It can make a difference. It's a tremendous asset. They're building. We are too. Everybody here is building. Some of us are building really wise. Some of us are building really foolish. But I'm telling you, every one of us is building. The second similarity in this story is the storms hit everybody. The storms hit everybody. They hit the wise man's house. They hit the foolish man's house. Nobody is exempt. In fact, I think sometimes God allows lots of testing times to come to the wise builder, because every time the storm hits a wise man's house, it proves the quality of their work. It proves how strong their foundation is. It proves that they're building in a way that honors the Lord. And let me tell you, it brings glory to God. So when the wind of suspicion blows and we don't lead with judgment, and we don't lead with condemnation, it's because we're building our lives on a firm foundation. And when some teacher starts spouting off some crazy theology, and I listen to this nut saying, well, God's going to make everybody rich, or God's going to make everybody well, or God's going to do this, or God's going to do that, and I suddenly realize, this guy's a blind guide. I'm not going to follow him. You know why? Because I'm building on a firm foundation. And when over time we realize that what's coming out of our mouth is loving and pure and good and strong, then we're encouraged because Jesus is making our hearts that way. And God gets glory for the way we live. Amen? Father, thank you. Thank you for this time. We've had to look at what Jesus said in that sermon on the plain. And thank you for this reminder, Lord, that we are going to love this world with a revolutionary kind of love. Father, we're going to do the last thing anybody would expect. We're going to love first. We're going to assume the best. Father, we're going to give people the benefit of the doubt. We're going to be that one loving person in the life of somebody who doesn't have anybody that loves them. And I pray, God, that our church will be famous for that. Lord, I hope we'll be famous for lots of things. But I pray most of all that we'll be famous for being proactively loving in the way Jesus loves. And that you'll get the glory you deserve because of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.